The next scripture reading is from Paul's letter to the Philippians, chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, and I invite you again to hear the word of the Lord. Paul writes, "Let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, being born in human likeness. And being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God also highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bend in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So as we've said, today is the first Sunday of Lent, this 40-day season in which we prepare our hearts and our minds for the resurrection of Jesus Christ on Easter Sunday. A lot of times people think of Lent as the season in which we give something up. You know, we give up chocolate, we give up alcohol for 40 days, we give up social media. We give it up for these 40 days, only to pick it back up again when Lent is over. But the original intention of Lent, and of giving things up, was to purge our lives of sin. To get rid of the things in our lives that draw us away from loving God and loving our neighbor. To resist the temptations of the world, as Jesus did for 40 days in the wilderness. And trust in God, rely on God to sustain us. Easter comes from a word that means spring, a season of new life and rebirth. It's a time in which we are called to die to sin and the old way of life and begin a new life resurrected with Christ. But the question for a lot of people over the centuries has been, how do we know what we need to rid our lives of? Like, how do we know what in our lives is sin, and how do we resist it? I mean, it's one thing to identify a sin in your life, but then what do we do about it? That's not always an easy thing to know. We give up eating chocolate for Lent. But eating chocolate is not a sin. We give up social media, but social media is not a sin. Those things can, however, point to something deeper at work within us. They're not sins in and of themselves, but they can be symptoms of sin in our lives. So how do we go deeper to identify the places in our lives that need to be made new? Back in the 3rd and 4th centuries, there was a group of Christians who shunned the world, sold all their possessions, gave the money to the poor, and went to live in the deserts outside of Egypt. These desert fathers and desert mothers, as they were called, spent the rest of their lives in solitude and prayer, copying and memorizing scripture, reflecting and writing on what it means to follow Jesus Christ. And one of the things that they did was to compile a list of 7 or 8, depending on the list, evil thoughts or spirits that one needed to overcome in the life of faith. Gluttony, fornication or prostitution, depending on the list, greed, pride, sadness, and it's not just sadness like I feel sad right now, but it's sadness at the fortune of others. So when you see others do well and it gets you down, why am I not doing well? Wrath, boasting, and dejection. These were the things that they were working to shun out in the desert. And eventually, throughout the years, this list made its way up to Europe, where in the year 590 AD, Pope Gregory revised it into a list of 7 deadly sins, 7 conditions or temptations that are the root of all these other sins in our lives. Gregory's list was lust, gluttony, greed, sloth, wrath, envy, and pride. The 7 deadly sins became popularized over the centuries in literature like Chaucer's Canterbury Tales and Dante's Purgatory and the 1995 Brad Pitt movie 7. I saw that. Not recommending that if you haven't seen that yet. It's a bit much. So the church used this list of sins to help people identify and curb their inclination towards sin before it took them too far down the wrong path. Now, what is less well known, because sin is always more exciting than virtue, is that they also made an accompanying list of seven heavenly virtues designed to counter the seven deadly sins. The idea was that if you focus on these good, admirable, virtuous concepts, it will help keep you from these sins. The seven heavenly virtues are chastity or purity, temperance, charity, diligence, forgiveness, kindness, and humility. Brad Pitt did not make a movie about any of those. So, as we enter into this season of Lent and seek to be intentional about cleansing our lives of sin, that we might find new life in Christ, the sermons each week are going to focus on one of these sins and its accompanying virtue. And the hope is that this can help us identify those deeper issues in our lives that we need to turn away from, while at the same time giving us something to turn to. And we're going to start this week by looking at pride and humility. Pride has always been identified as the worst of the seven deadly sins. We've heard the expression, pride comes before the fall, that more than any of these other sins, going down this path of pride will cause you to fall away from God. That's always been the thinking. If you look up pride in the dictionary, it is defined as a high or inordinate opinion of one's own dignity, importance, merit, or superiority. Right? We get that. That's thinking too much of yourself. But it's also defined as a feeling of honor and self-respect, a sense of personal worth, satisfaction or pleasure taken in one's own or another's success or achievements. What's wrong with that? Like, I'm proud of my children. You know? I've poured a lot of time and energy into my doctoral studies, and I'm proud of what I've learned and the work that I've done there. I can remember summer days where I would spend hours mowing the lawn and landscaping, and when I finished, I would just kind of step back and look at it all and feel proud of how it looked and the way that it reflected on our home. And I don't think of that feeling as a sin. Like, I think that's something the world needs more of. People who take pride in their families and their homes and their work, their appearance. You know, and the thing is, that's not what we're talking about when we talk about pride as one of the seven deadly sins. I read a definition of pride recently that goes like this. Pride is thinking, acting, believing, living as if we do not need God. It is putting the self at the center, and tragically, pride shuts us off from the work of grace and the healing of redemption. The kind of pride that we're talking about here is this feeling of what I have and what I have done is by my own ability. I have done this. I have made this possible, all of this. Look at our reading from Ezekiel. Ezekiel is talking to the prince of Tyre, this incredibly powerful man. And he says to him, "Thus says the Lord, because your heart is proud, and you have said, I am a god. I sit in the seat of the gods. By your wisdom and understanding, you have amassed wealth for yourself. By your great wisdom and trade, you have increased your wealth, and your heart has become proud in your wealth. But you are a mortal and no god. Even though you compare your mind with the mind of a god. And because of this," he says to him, "God will bring strangers against you to destroy you and show you just how powerless you are." The prince of Tyre thinks, acts, believes, and lives as if he does not need God. Because he thinks he is God. He thinks that what he has and what he has done come from his own power and ability. That I have all this kingdom, everything you see, I have made all of this happen. He has shut himself off from the work of grace because he doesn't need anything from anyone. Sinful pride is when we look at our lives and fail to see the grace of God in our abilities and our accomplishments. We refuse to see the grace of God. We see only what we have done. I have pride in my children and their accomplishments and how they're learning and growing, but I recognize that none of that's by my own doing. My children are a gift from God. And all that they are and all that they're able to do is by the grace of God in their lives. I'm proud of the work that I've done in my doctoral studies. It's been a lot of work, but throughout it all, I keep getting reminded routinely that it is not by my own knowledge and ability that I am able to do this, because there have been plenty of times where I am absolutely overwhelmed and wonder how in the world I'm going to get any of this done. But it is the grace of God, God's Spirit, giving me the wisdom and understanding that I lack on my own. I am proud of this church, the loving, compassionate, kind ways that I've seen you live out your faith together, especially in this past week. But I didn't make you that way, right? God did. Jesus went out into the wilderness where he was tempted by the devil. And look at the ways in which he was tempted, as well as his responses to those temptations. The devil says, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become a loaf of bread." To which Jesus says, "One does not live by bread alone." Matthew's account of this story has him saying, "One does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." He recognizes that his needs are more than he can provide for himself. He is dependent upon God. The devil shows him all the kingdoms of the world and says, "To you I will give their glory and all this authority if you will worship me." And Jesus replies, "Worship the Lord your God and serve only him." And finally, the devil takes him up to the highest point of the temple and says, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here and trust that God will save you." To which Jesus says, "It is written, do not put the Lord your God to the test." Each step of the way, Jesus is tempted to take pride in his own ability and live as if he does not need God. And each step of the way, he affirms his absolute dependence on God. And that is humility. Taking the self out of the center and living in the awareness that I am not God. That on my own, I am not enough to make all of this work. That I depend upon God and upon others. It is giving credit where credit is due and not unduly glorifying yourself. It's recognizing your own limits and needs. It is living in ways that say all that I am and all that I have is a gift from God. That is what we see in Jesus. And Paul says to the Philippians, "Let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus. Though he was in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited." Like, he doesn't take advantage of his power and his glory, but he empties himself out. He humbles himself and became obedient to the point of death. Jesus so centered his life on God's power that he did not have to hold on to anything. Not even his own life. He could let it all go, trusting that God would give him everything he needs. This has been a challenging week in the life of our church. With Ridgely having to go out on medical leave, our concern for her, the uncertainty about what all of this means and what the future holds. And we're tempted to respond to all of this uncertainty in one of two ways. We can throw up our hands and say, "What are we going to do? How are we going to make all of this work? Like, there's too much. There's too much that we need to do. There's too much going on. How are we going to make this work?" Or we can say, "We got this. We can get all of this done. We will do everything that we need to do to make this work. We're on top of this. We got it." But those are responses that place us at the center of all of this. Neither of them affirm our dependence on God and recognize God's power at work among us. The humble response is one that says, by the grace of God, Ridgely is going to be okay, and we are going to be okay. God is going to give us all everything we need to do what God is calling us to do. And that is the humble response in every aspect of our lives. By the grace of God, and only by the grace of God, I'm going to make it through this. I'm able to do this. This is going to be okay. Even with all the uncertainty, the unknown that I'm swimming around in right now, by the grace of God, I can do this. It's like Paul says later in this letter, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. He doesn't just stop at the I can do all things. Through him who strengthens me. Not by my own power and ability, but by God's. What does it look like in your life to place God at the center, to affirm in real, concrete, practical, everyday ways your dependence on God, to recognize that all that you are and all that you have is a gift, the grace of God in your life. Not to hold on to your own power and ability, but to hold on to God's. The journey of Lent is a process of dying to self that we might find new life in Christ. And on that journey, we need all the help that we can get. So let us pray. Gracious God, we give you thanks for coming among us in Jesus Christ to show us what humility looks like, to show us what power, real power and glory looks like, that we might not hold on to the power and glory of this world, but hold on to yours. Help us during this season of Lent to identify the areas in our lives that are in need of transformation and healing, to give them over to you, and to trust in your healing power for our lives. To trust that by the power of your Spirit, you give us everything that we need to walk in newness of life. Help us, Lord, to step back from the center, that our lives might shine a spotlight on you and bear witness to your power and glory in all that we do, Lord. May we do it not because we trust in ourselves. May we do it because we trust in you, in your ability to provide exactly what we need to live. We ask your blessing on this season, that you, through the power of your Spirit, would guide us through to the cross of Christ, where we might die to self, and to the empty tomb, where we might rise with him to newness of life. We ask all this in the name of our living Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.